So Isaiah, in these latter chapters, we started talking about last week. I talked to you about how we've been introduced to the servant of the Lord. And when Isaiah first begins talking about this coming, you know, the servant of the Lord, it almost sounds like he's talking about God the Father, because he's just giving these allusions to this one. And then we start to see that it's one coming in the future. And then as we move into Isaiah 52 and 53, we begin to see that this is no less the Son of God. And we learn basically from these passages of Scripture we're going to look at tonight, this is how the New Testament defines the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. This is where the New Testament quotes. This is what Jesus quotes when he talks about his work on the cross. This is what Paul talks about when he talks about Jesus' work on the cross. This is the quintessential teaching in Scripture on what exactly happened on the cross. So if you want to have a correct understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary, this would be the place that you would go to understand that. So, I want us to realize that this is in song form, basically. You have stanzas, each one you can see in your Bible, three verse stanzas. And the best way to do this is just to look at one stanza at a time. So the first one being Isaiah 52, 13, 14, and 15. So we'll look at this first stanza, which is the paradox. The paradox. So the Bible says in Isaiah 52, 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so that he sprinkled many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Now, when you look at this, I want you to look down your Bible and I want you to see the paradox. It literally jumps off the page. You read verse 13 and then you look at verse 14 and you think, how in the world could those two verses follow each other? How could they possibly be talking about the same person? Because they're utterly incompatible. You see, the same language that you see in verse 13 is the same language that we studied the Wednesday that I did the very first message in Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 6. These are the same words where in Isaiah 6 the Bible says that I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne. This is the exaltation of this servant in verse 13. And yet, look at the humiliation in verse 14. That physically his appearance would be marred such that he would look subhuman. Exalted beyond belief, humiliated beyond recognition, right up against each other. So it's this paradoxical idea that we're not going to spend a lot of time on, because I've literally been teaching this paradoxical idea to you for the last month and a half in Joseph. Because as we begin to learn about the cross through the lens of the Bible, what we realize is that God's teaching us something. He's teaching us how to understand Him so that we can then understand ourselves. See, so many times what happens is we formulate these conclusions, or we have these expectations in our lives, and I would say they're unbiblical. And you think that what that means is, because, well, you don't you don't know the chapter or the verse that would coincide with the situation that you're in. But that's not what I mean. I mean what I talked about last week. I mean that it's unbiblical in the sense that it doesn't even fit into the biblical lens of who God is. And if you understand who God is, and that's the framework for which you see your circumstances, sound familiar, like Joseph? If you see your little story through the lens of the big story, you won't make that mistake. So here's the example. You've got verse 13 and verse 14. You've got the exalted one and the humiliated one. Yet somehow we manage to convince ourselves, as soon as life gets hard, as soon as things go awry, as soon as our expectations aren't met, or our worst fears come true, or whatever the case may be, that God's not with us, that He doesn't love us, that there's no way that God could love me and allow these things to happen to me. Think of how absurd that is in light of the first two verses. How much does God love His Son? He's beaten beyond recognition. Do you understand? See your life through the lens of the Bible. Why do we say the things that we say? Why do we feel the things that we feel when we should know better? God's love for Jesus is not diminished in His suffering. No, nor is it in me or you in our suffering. You see, we can never understand our circumstances by looking at our lives. Never. But we can understand our circumstances by looking at the life of Jesus. Yes. We look at His life, we can understand. But so oftentimes, what do? We look at our life, or we look at the lives of those around us, and we fall prey to human expectation, human logic, and the sin of comparison. When the fact of the matter is, we ought look to Jesus. If you want to know how God is treating you, how does He feel about you, then you need to know how God treats and feels about Jesus. And you will not get sidetracked. And you will not get yourself all tangled up in ridiculous, absurd ideologies. You'll understand that God's wise, redemptive love in your life is completely and utterly compatible with painful, difficult experience. Those two things have no problem coexisting together. None whatsoever. Nowhere in the Bible do you see suffering and love unable to be present at the same time. That's not how God works. That's how we work. That's how we think. That's your flesh leading you astray. See, so much pain and suffering could be resolved, could be alleviated, could be redeemed if we could just get this. Listen, I'm not discounting the reality that much of the suffering that occurs in our lives, we bring it upon ourselves because of our disobedience. But what does that have to do with it? How does that change the... It doesn't change the lens. The lens is still the same. If I bring it on myself, I'm still suffering because God loves me. Because He chastens those whom He loves. Right? And if it's just because I live in a fallen, broken world, I'm still loved by the Father because He loves me because I'm His. Amen. So you see, the reason we we clamor for the reason. We're so fickle. We waste so much time. Good gracious. I pray for you every day that God would just open your eyes to see this, so that you'd be able to walk through whatever may come in confidence, not diminishing the reality and the severity of the things that we face. You see, that's the beautiful picture of the Bible, is that things can be really hard, really tough, really bad, really sad, really unfortunate. And yet, God loves us, He's with us, and we can flourish in Him through it all. All right, so let's move on. Isaiah 53, the next stanza, first three verses of Isaiah 53 say, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And whom has the arm of the Lord, to whom has it been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So this stanza is the ordinary. It's the ordinary. So if in the first one we see the paradox, what leaps off the page in this stanza is the ordinary. Now, you look at the way this, look. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant." Not a mighty oak. Not some awesome, unreal, amazing, majestic. No, like a shrub out of dry ground with no majesty, form, beauty. Think about how opposite this is, again, to the way in which the world that we live operates. See, in the world, to promote yourself, you have to show present indicators of future success. Like, could you imagine going to a job interview and your pitch is, "I am literally the most ordinary, generic, basic." Person imaginable. Nothing special to look at. No special skills or giftedness, just ordinary. Heck, in the world we live in, I'd be like, praise God, somebody who's ordinary. The problem is, I'm not sure. Now I have to say, what's your definition of ordinary? See, that's the problem. But Jesus, think about it. He comes on the scene. He's described, he doesn't have any looks, connections, money, position, power, pedigree, rejected. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus goes home to Nazareth, to his hometown, and he tries to minister there, and he's unable to minister there. Like, the Jesus of the Bible, the Savior of the world, the Creator and Sustainer of all things in the flesh, goes home to his hometown, completely ignored. Matthew 13, they were like, "Oh, is this not the carpenter's son? Aren't you Mary's son?" Remember that? They're like, "Oh, you grew up in that little shack over there on the west side. Your dad makes tables. Why would we believe you? No robe, no fancy entourage, no." And he just left. He didn't receive any honor there. He wasn't impressive. Now, why is this so important for us tonight? Why is this such a huge issue for us when we're looking at our own story and how we skew everything and don't see it through the lens of the Bible? Oh, come on. This is like ginormous. Because what we do is we look for God to move in our lives in impressive ways. We're looking for these big, magnificent things that God's going to do. Yet, a biblical view shows us a God who's utterly unimpressive. He's utterly unimpressive. You see, we think that this great God is just going to do these unreal, big, magnificent, earth-shattering things in our life. And He does. But not the way we think. We think we're just going to, that something's going to happen. We're going to hear a sermon, or we're going to read a passage of scripture, or we're going to be sitting in our D group, or we'll be in community group, and this light bulb's going to go off, and all of a sudden this giant change is going to occur. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. God doesn't work in the dramatic and the sudden. He works in the ordinary. This is, again, why so many people miss the earth-shattering things that God has in store for them, because they don't understand that it's little ordinary baby steps that get you there. And so if you're just looking for this big wow thing all the time, guess what? You never find what you're looking for, because that's the wrong way to go about it. Remember last week, I started out by challenging you with the question, how does God take an ordinary sinner and turn him into an extraordinary servant? Remember that? And I told you that our usefulness to God has nothing to do with our circumstances, but it has everything to do with how well we know him. You know how the extraordinary things happen in your life? The same way they happen in my life. The way I became the person that I am is through ordinary baby steps every day. Just one little baby step at a time, one little baby step at a time. And then suddenly one day you look back and realize God has done an enormous work. But it wasn't in some giant flash of lightning. It wasn't in some big momentary transformation. No. See, we want God to guide us. People always, you know, we're looking for a sign. Oh, man. You know why I'm not looking for a sign? Because I don't need a sign. You know why I don't need a sign? Because I know the character and the nature of the one I'm following. I know him. I know how he thinks. I know what he prioritizes. I know his motives. I know his goals. I know him. I've spent so much ordinary time with him that when I get to a fork in the road, I know which way to go, because I know him. I literally know him better than I know my wife. That's how you know him. That's how he guides you. Guidance comes from knowing God. Knowing God comes through ordinary disciplines. That's how it comes. It comes through reading your Bible every day. It comes through spending time in prayer. It comes through going to church. Every time the doors are open, just showing up at church. Just things that seem little. I never thought it was a big deal. I never thought it was a big deal that I never missed church when I got saved. I didn't think that was a big deal. To me, that was normal. To me, the only thing that made sense to me is, if I'm going to give my life to something, then I got to give myself to it. And so I went to church if I didn't feel good. I went to church if I was sick. I just went to church every time the doors were open. That's what we did for years. I read my Bible. I read it every day for years. I pray for years. I worship God for years. I just do the little ordinary things over and over and over and over. I'm not looking for lightning flashes. I'm not looking for big things. I'm just following God. And through those simple disciplines, you learn Him. You learn His tendencies. See, if you think about it, you know, like, I didn't learn about my wife when I was dating her. I really learned about her when I married her, when I moved in with her, when I lived with her. See, when you don't really know somebody until you wake up next to them every day. You do that for about a decade or two or three, and next thing you know somebody, right? It's the same thing with God. If you wake up every day with God for decades, guess what happens? You know Him. You know Him. That's why He says things that are, they're counter to our intuition. You're not going to figure it out. You're never going to come to a conclusion. You're never going to be in a situation and think to yourself, you know, it's in my weakness that His strength is made perfect. You're not going to come to that conclusion. But when you know Him, you've learned over time. You learn that your weakness magnifies Him in your life. That it's reverse. That's how this works. It's in the ordinary things. One other thing, like some of you are relatively new Christians, so you can relate to what I'm about to say. And, we all know this is true. We just maybe don't all want to embrace it, but it's 100% true. You become a Christian in the last year or two. You encounter God through the gospel. God saves you. You start to get integrated into community, and there's this moment where there's this realization as you get to know the community of God where you go, because God's so awesome, but you get into community and you realize, these people are pretty ordinary. You're just pretty ordinary. You know, Christians are just pretty ordinary. Like, we're not a bunch of superheroes. We're just ordinary people. We follow God in the ordinary things. And we experience extraordinary things. But when you get to know us, we're not what you would expect. Like, you would think that a group of people, like this group of people, as devoted as you are to this unreal God. Like, let's say you were on a deserted island. All you had was a Bible. And you'd never read the Bible before. Then you got stuck on an island. So you were just talking to a volleyball. And the next thing you know, you started reading your Bible. And so you started reading it. And you just had a couple FedEx boxes. And you were reading. One of you opened a FedEx box and there was a Bible. So you started reading it. So you read your Bible. So all you know is that you've read this book, and now your brain is filled with everything you've seen in this book. And then you get rescued and you go to church. It's not going to be what you would expect. Like, in your mind, you'd be expecting some people, man, like these unreal people. And then you get to church and go, huh. Pretty ordinary. Yeah. Pretty ordinary. Sometimes I meet people who come here and they've been listening to my sermons, watching me or listening to me for months or a year or whatever, and then they come here and they meet me for the first time, and I can tell they're a little disappointed. I get it. I'm disappointed too. Every morning. The next stanza. The voluntary. So we move from the ordinary to the voluntary. Verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The voluntary. Now, why do I think that this stanza screams the voluntary? Because I'm going to say something that's going to sound off to you, which is, in all of history, only Jesus chose to die. In all of history, in all history, only Jesus chose to die. Now, some of you are thinking, that is not true. Lots of people have chosen to die. I mean, people have, technically, if you commit suicide, you've chosen to die. Wrong. Or you think there's been heroic people across the span of history who have chosen to die for another. No, they did not. You're not understanding. They did not choose to die. They chose when to die. Because they were already going to die anyway. In order to fully choose to die, you have to have not been going to die. You see, you don't. If you're going to die anyway, then all you chose was when to die. Jesus is the only one that was never going to die, but yet made the choice to die. You understand? So the voluntary nature of what he did is set apart from anything anyone else could ever do. That's why the Bible says in John chapter 10, Jesus says, well, no one takes it from me, because no one can. But I lay it down of my own accord. You see, me and you can't say that. Because I can't say, well, I lay it down of my own accord, because I know that I'll lay it down whether it's my accord or not. It's happening. All of us are going to die. We don't have any control over that. It's 100% guarantee. We might be able to try to say that we chose when. But only Jesus chose death, because he wasn't going to die. So it changes the way we understand the voluntary nature of his sacrifice. So I guess the question is, if that's the question, I mean, if that's the reality, what it makes you ask is the question of, well, what power could hold Jesus to that cross? What power would be strong enough to hold one, the only one who wouldn't die, who would never die, to choose death? You see, because now if you think about it, if I choose to give my life for you, I'm not really giving my life for you. I'm only giving some of my life, because I've already lived, unfortunately, more than half of my life. So see, some of us in here, you ain't got much to give. Like, all you got is the fumes. Right? That's right. I can't give you all my life, because I've already used up a whole bunch of it. But if I have eternal life, and I give it up, that's a whole different ballgame. That's a whole different conversation. What power, what compulsion would hold a person to the cross to give it all away that way? Well, it's not nails, but love. It's love. You notice he didn't join into, he didn't acknowledge our sorrows, our grief, our situation, our circumstances. But notice the language that the Bible uses. He took it and he carried it. He put it upon himself. That's why earlier in Isaiah, we read where the arm of the Lord. See, God, why does it say the arm of the Lord has come? Because God didn't come to tell us a story. God didn't come to teach us some truth. Ultimately, God came to do something. See, the arm of the Lord is the power of God. So it is to some degree like the wisdom of God and the greatness of God and the grace of God, but all of those things are secondary to the work of God. If there's no work of God, if his arm doesn't come first and do for you what you can't do for yourself, then nothing else matters. The existence of that grace and that wisdom and that knowledge and that doesn't do you any good, because you'll never see it. You'll never experience it. You can't feel it or know it. Only the arm of God, only the work of God can get you there. And what's that work? That's the work of him voluntarily giving his life away for me and for you. Voluntarily. Jesus voluntarily chose to die for those who voluntarily chose to sin. You see that? All we like sheep have gone astray. Think about this. He didn't give it all away for people who deserved it. He didn't even give it all away for people who wanted it. He didn't even give it all away for people who acknowledged it. He gave it all away for people who rejected it. That is so shocking. We chose to go our own way, yet the Lord laid on him all our sin. So the voluntary, the next stanza. The injustice. Watch how this unfolds in verse 7 and following. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that was before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. You see the injustice that he suffered at the hands of those he voluntarily gave it away for? But I want us to think deeper. I want us to think deeper than just the injustice that we see on the surface. And I want us to think about our own hearts and the way that we process injustice. What drives our desire to have the last word? Why do we feel so self-righteous in our rightness? Why do you? What happens when you are unjustly accused? What happens when people talk about you behind your back? What happens when people say things about you that aren't true? Why do we feel that we're entitled even to the defense of ourselves? I would say that our need to defend ourselves comes from our insecurities about ourselves. Again, how do I figure this out? I just simply look at the life of Jesus and then interpret my own life instead of doing the opposite. If I let the big story interpret the little story, here's what I see. I see a person who suffered the greatest injustice in the history of the universe and yet didn't say anything. Which causes me to press in and say, well, I want to know more about that. I want to understand what's going on there. Why? What is it? Why can't we tap into this? Why does it seem like Jesus' silence in the face of injustice indicates that he possesses a freedom we often don't have? Like, we just feel like we don't have that freedom. We don't have the freedom to let it go. We don't have the freedom to keep our mouth shut. I'm talking about when you're right and you know you're right. And they're wrong and you know they're wrong. And you still got to post it anyway. You just can't help yourself. You're like a goofy child in the candy aisle at the grocery store with your thumbs clicking on X, posting some garbage because you just cannot keep your mouth shut because you're broken. You're broken. How does Jesus keep his mouth shut? What is it about him? How does he find this liberty? From the very beginning of his ministry, we're allowed in to not everything, but certain things. And why does the Bible let us into these certain things? Why does the Bible tell us the things that it tells us about Jesus? And in particular, when it comes to this issue, notice how the Bible tells us that God the Father was relating to God the Son prior to the inauguration of his earthly ministry. It's very important because what you find is that from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus knew absolutely positively. He knew who he was. He knew who he was. And it was affirmed to him over and over and over by the Father, wasn't it? The Father could have said a lot of things. He could have said, you're the one who's going to be the victor. You're the best. You're awesome. You're the strongest. You're the most gifted. You're the most powerful. All those things would have been true, but he didn't say that. He told him, you're the most beloved. See, he wanted him to know. He wanted him to remember. He wanted him to be secure. Jesus could be silent because he knew who he was. He knew who he was. So, you see, do you know why you get so hot and bothered when you're the victim of injustice because you don't know who you are. You better receive what I just said because it's about you. You better take it in, swallow it in, breathe it. That's why you got thin skin. You don't know who you are. You don't. You don't know what the big story says about you. If you knew what the big story said about you, you wouldn't be so worried about what other people say. But if all you know is what the little story says, you're going to be wrecked all the time. All the time. See, Jesus was and is the Son whom in the Father He was and is well pleased. He knew that. He knew that He was the one that the Father was well pleased in. He knew that. He knew that He was then. He knew that He is now. He always knows that. Because that's what a good father does. So then at every moment of His earthly life and ministry, He was completely confident in His identity and mission. You see, had He been completely confident in the mission apart from His identity, He wouldn't have been successful. You can't separate those things. You can't accomplish the mission if you don't know who you are. You got to have the right identity to accomplish the right mission, to know that what God's called you to. Think about it. This worked both ways in Jesus' life. There were moments in Jesus' life when the opposite happened and people wanted to hoist Him up and put Him on their shoulders and parade Him around as the champion. And He didn't play that game either. He was no more interested in being heralded as the king, some earthly king. He was no more interested in that than He was into defending Himself before those who were falsely accusing Him. Because neither one of those is who He is. He knew who He is. Do you know who you are? Do you understand? Like, you're so much of your emotional energy is expended and wasted on pointless, fruitless things. Because you don't know who you are. You don't know all the ordinary things that this God says are true about you. You haven't let that stack up and build up. And here's the thing. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that because you're fearful. You're fearful. Some of you in this room, you live in fear that you're going to miss out. See, insecurity is going to show itself in all sorts of inappropriate ways. Some of you in this room, you don't know who you are, so you're jealous. Because you don't know who you are. You're worried that if you don't take matters into your own hands, things that you want, things that you feel like you need, things that you think you deserve won't happen. And all you do is make it worse. You defend yourself. You get bent out of shape. You set the record straight. And you sound so confident and secure, but really, you're just broken. Because if you were secure in what God says about you, why would you care? Why would you care? Why would you care? But it's not only that. Why else could Jesus be silent? He could be silent because He knows who He was, right? But there's another reason here. He could be silent because He knew who they were. You see, one of the reasons why you struggle with injustice is not only because you don't know who you are, but you don't know who they are. You don't know who they are. You think that the people that are hurting you or attacking you or saying things about you or whatever, you think that they're your enemy. And so you respond to them. Jesus would never fall for such a silly ploy. He knew that they were deceived slaves to the prince of this world, and they're fully indoctrinated into a corrupt and fading worldview. Why would I argue with a slave to darkness? Of course they're going to try to subject somebody to injustice. Of course, I mean, what are we doing? And what Jesus did, you know what? He pitied them. He felt sorrow for them. He so had compassion on them that as they were killing him, he asked for their forgiveness. Do you see the people? Who hurt your feelings as the enemy? Or do you see the enemy behind the people who hurt your feelings? Then we get to the last stanza, the substitute. Such a beautiful picture. The substitute. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, verse 10. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's the substitute. See, what Jesus did was Jesus substituted himself into our place. And so what happened was he was treated as if he had done all the things we have done. All of them. But why did he do that? Why is that the case? He was treated as if he had done all the things we have done, so that when we believe in him, we are treated as if we had done all the things he had done. You see how he reversed? His substitution reversed the experience. It didn't just give us an opportunity, but it was a reversal of how we experience reality. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." You see? So when you think about the substitutionary nature of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, you have to think about it in the right terms. You have to see it through the lens of the bigger story. What do I mean? I mean, you have to understand the basic foundational tenets of the gospel through the substitution of Jesus for us. So that's how we understand sin. That's how we understand salvation. We understand it through the lens of what the Bible teaches us about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. See, sin is you and me substituting ourselves for God. We have to understand that's how we sin, because we substitute ourselves. Every sin is a conscious decision to substitute ourselves in a place we would never belong. And salvation is God substituting himself for us. So when you sin, do you see your sin as, do you say, well, I sinned, and the reason I sinned is because I'm broken. The reason I sinned is because I'm fallen. Now, those are all true, but that's the wrong way to see sin. That's very unhelpful. You know what that sounds like to me? Excuse. You sinned because you chose to substitute yourself in the place of God. Every decision that you've ever made that was sinful was a conscious decision to substitute yourself where God belonged. We sin because we decide we're going to do this, or we want to have this, or we want to go here, or we want to whatever it is. That's what sin is. And so the opposite of that, salvation, is God substituting himself for us. And the reason why me substituting myself for God is not the death penalty is because God substituted himself for me. You see, that's the only hope. So I don't make an excuse when I sin. I repent because of what God has done on my behalf. You don't see that as, well, I did that because I'm broken. Well, I did that because I'm human. Well, I did that because I'm... Well, those are all true, but that's unhelpful. That's not the lens of the gospel. You did that because you substituted yourself. That's why. Same as me. And the reason that that doesn't lead to eternal damnation in my life is because God substituted himself for me. So you start to love substitution. You start to praise God for substitution. You start to see things through the lens of substitution. And then, here's the beauty of it. In the practical outflow of your life, you then learn something. Because I'll say this, apart from a right understanding of substitution, if you don't understand what the Bible, the theological term would be penal substitution, but if you don't understand the tenets of substitution, then you have a wrong understanding of love. You love everyone in your life that you love wrongly. You love inappropriately. Your love is broken because you cannot love apart from understanding substitution. And I'll give you a very simple practical way to know for sure that that's true. What happens to a parent who has a child, maybe to a person, a young couple that gets married and says, which is pretty in vogue now in a lot of places in the country, they say, well, we don't want to have kids because we want to have fun and we want to enjoy our lives and we want to travel and we want to do this and we want to do that. Well, what happens if that couple finds themselves pregnant and by the grace of God, they don't opt for some easy shortcut out of it and they end up with a child? Now, what happens if that mom and that dad decide, here's what we're going to do. We have a child, but we're not going to let this child impede on our experience. We're not going to let this child hinder our... So we'll give the child whatever the child needs so long as it's convenient for us. Then what happens to that child? That child grows up physically. It grows physically. But emotionally, it grows erratically. And that person becomes broken emotionally. You know why? Because the parents refused to substitute for the child. If you don't substitute your freedom for the child, remember last week, what was the whole illustration of the nursing mother? And how her whole world revolves around the child. And what's the give and what's the take? The mom does all the giving and the child does all the taking. And it's 24/7, 365 all the time. And you think, man, I can't wait till they get in diapers. And then they get in diapers, it just gets worse. It gets worse. Because then they turn 2. And then you think, it can't get worse. And they turn 3. And you think, it can't get worse. And then they're a teenager. And you know what you do? You keep sacrificing for that child. You know why? Because true love sacrifices. And where there's love apart from sacrifice, it's not true love. And how do I know that? How did I understand that? Why do I intuitively have it on? Because that's the gospel. True love is sacrificial love. The way I know Jesus loves me is he sacrificed for me. Amen. That's how I know. There is no true love apart from sacrifice. And you know in your heart and in your mind right now tonight, if I said to you, write down on your paper right now, the three people in this world that love you the most, right now, write it down. All three of those people would be the people who you see in your lens who have sacrificed for you the most. So you see, if you don't understand sacrifice, you don't know how to love. Some, you know, people that can't love, their love is broken. Their children are broken, their marriage is broken, their relationships are broken. They don't understand sacrifice. They don't. That person cannot tell you how Jesus loves them. They can't tell you because they don't know, because they don't understand it. This is how you understand. This practically is changes everything about your life. All of the gospel is of the sacrificial nature. So you see, all real love is a substitutionary sacrifice. All of it. You show me a great marriage, and I'll show you two people who sacrifice for one another. That's what the Bible's teaching us. That's what the gospel is about. Healthy, productive, whole, emotional, whole children grow up. They don't grow up in affluent homes. They grow up in homes where people show sacrificial love. Not codependent, warped, goofball love. Actual sacrificial love. Because remember, how do I know what's wacky, too far, codependent, unhealthy? I got to view it through the lens of the big story. How does Jesus sacrificially love me? Does Jesus sacrificially love me? Yes. How? Does he give me everything I want? Not even close. So don't do that to the people you sacrificially love. Love people sacrificially the way Jesus loves you sacrificially. And you'll always love with perfect, beautiful love. It's not complicated. Heck, we just had marriage counseling right here, all of us at one time. Solved all your problems right there. Bam. Free. You're welcome. So what does that mean for me and you practically if we're going to love each other right? We're going to love through the lens of sacrificial love. So it's going to mean some things. Because we need to know, well, how does God love sacrificially? Well, one of the things you need to know is God accepts unacceptable people. Hello? Did you hear what I said? Yes. Oh, well, I just can't handle them. I just can't. What's the problem? Now again, through the lens of the gospel, does Jesus love everybody? Yes. Does Jesus, but I'm saying he accepts unacceptable people. Does he accept everybody? No. The gospel says he does not. If he did, hell would be empty. It is not. Does he accept everybody? No. He accepts the people that come to him according to the terms of his love, right? Yes. He accepts me and he accepts you. Not because we're acceptable, but because we accepted him. And then finally, God treats rebels as royalty. Praise the Lord. His substitutionary atonement treats rebels as royalty. Can you believe it? Isn't that good? That's how good the gospel is. Let the gospel be the framework for which you see all the things that are going on relationally in your life. Okay, let's pray, and then let's have a quick 5-minute conversation. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each of these stanzas that declare your love in different ways. We've looked almost at this beautiful diamond from different views tonight, just seeing different reflections of beauty and splendor within the glory of the gospel. And we're so grateful and we're so thankful. You're so good to us, and we want you to know how much we appreciate it. So help us to live in a way that would honor you. Help us to see our lives, our stories, through the big story of the gospel. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right, but for those 6 weeks, do not call him. Do not text him. Do not email him. Call the church office or call Pastor Matt or call Pastor Chandler. Amen. So I don't need a sabbatical. All right? But in all seriousness, it's very important. And I want you to realize, man, that's a gift that we're given to Brian and Suzanne to be able to just recharge their batteries and just get quiet and still with God and not be in the grind of the thing about being a pastor and then I'll be done is just understand that all the pastors, we live in a world where it would be like if at your job you were on call 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Think about that. Because there's no day off. There's never a day off because there's a stinking cell phone. The only way that I get a day off is if I try to climb Mount Everest or if I go to Tanzania or something. Because I did get some years of reprieve, but I'm sorry to inform you that even now, the world in which we live in, my stinking cell phone works in Brazil. I'll be in the middle of a jungle and somebody will be like, Pastor, can you? I'm like, I'm in the jungle right now. I mean, is this happening? So that's just a few updates on some things so that you know. Hey, thank you. I love you. Let me pray for you and then you'll be dismissed. God, you're good to us, better than we deserve for sure. Thank you for loving us. Thanks for this family. Thanks for the good work you have in store for us this coming year and your good provision to us, Lord, that we have everything we need to do what you've called us to do. We're so grateful. God, continue to move our hearts in faithfulness and generosity and God, just walking in you, Lord. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love you. Good night. Bundle up. It's frigid out there.